Okay, if you will, begin reading with me there in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 28 and 29 as we draw near to the end of the chapter in our discussion. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So there is, at the end of this particular chapter, it's almost a statement of summation with regard to the call here to abide righteously. As we have been discussing a couple of things, the necessity of keeping the commandments of God, abiding in the truth of God's word, and then secondly, keeping the commandment, specifically the commandment to love, that is found here, the greatest commandment of all, that we love God and love our brethren. Of course, the call for us to keep the commandments of God is bound up in that love for God. There's somebody today who will claim to love God, but their love is lacking. It's not valid scripturally to say you love God if you're unwilling to heed His call, His will for us, to be obedient to Him. And that we can know for a certainty because God is the one who has the right to determine the parameters of love. What is love? You love me if you keep my commandments. That's His call to us, is to obey Him. And so this chapter has been tied up, at least in part, with the discussion of those things. And as we draw near to the end of this chapter, it's not surprising that he would state it again. But he does so within the context of Christ's second coming. And we have actually discussed not too long ago, if you'll remember, as we finished up our study of 2 Peter, some of the errors that surround us with regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When you look at Scripture and the discussion concerning His coming, one of the things that I would like you to keep in mind is the idea of finality. That when Christ comes again, that's it. It is expressed in 2 Peter 3 by means of a discussion of the dissolution of the physical universe. The heavens will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When Christ comes again, that's all. That, of course, is different from what is commonly believed religiously today, especially among evangelicals, as the premillennial theory has gained quite a bit of ground in recent decades. So there are a lot of people who have the idea, in effect, that there will be second, third chances. You'll have the rapture initially, and people will disappear, and those that remain behind will have opportunities to make amends and make changes. But the Bible doesn't indicate that at all. Very clearly, when Christ comes again, it's coming in judgment, and there is the need for us to prepare for that. But equally important, as we look at this text, is the realization that the way to prepare, the means of preparing for that second coming, is by living a life that is in keeping with the will of Christ. It's not. On National Geographic, I've watched a few of these shows. I don't know if any of you have, but it's a show called Doomsday Preppers. And what these individuals are doing, they're stockpiling ammunition and water and various type of rations and foods, and a lot of them are building out in the middle of the country, in the forest or in the desert or whatever, these bomb shelters or armored castle type of things so that they can defend themselves because something bad is coming. And some of them do so because of religious convictions, some of them because of paranoia. Some of you may think some of them out of common sense. I mean, there are problems in our society today, it's probably always have been, but with these uncertain times, individuals have the idea that, I need to be prepared and ready when Armageddon comes. It might be a battle between Satan and Christ. It might be a pandemic. It might be the rising floodwaters of the oceans. You know, there's a lot of different deals. And the interesting thing at the end of each of these movies or these TV episodes is at the end it says, you know, authorities or experts believe this probably won't happen, but these people are still prepared for such eventualities. And I think that there are an awful lot of people that have that idea concerning the need to be prepared in the eventuality of this second coming of Jesus. But they make the same mistake the Thessalonians did, is that Thessalonians stopped working. They thought, you know, that the end times are coming. Last days are imminent, so there's no use in making a living or working. We'll just stop and basically look up in the sky and wait. And Paul admonished them for that because they were becoming busybodies, and they were taxing the benevolence of others in what they were doing, and I admonished them severely. That's not the way you prepare. You don't look for the portents, the signs of his coming. You don't try to read the newspapers in an attempt to figure out if this is actually the last month or the last year or the last decade of life on earth because Jesus is going to come. That's not the attitude to take toward these things. Instead, what you do is you live righteously. And if you're living righteously, when he comes in judgment, you're going to be ready. You're going to be prepared. And that's the way to look at it. The individual who is always doing as he should do is the individual who won't be caught unawares. There are analogs or ways of comparing this with attitudes that exist. There are an awful lot of individuals, again, because of violence in our culture and such, that have the idea that I need to be always prepared. Self-defense classes, concealed carry licenses, mace in the or pepper spray in the purse, and those kind of always looking around because you never know when it's going to happen, that kind of an attitude. And the individuals who are that way, if something bad does happen all of a sudden, they're the ones that can handle it, can deal with it better than those of us, like me, who kind of just, you know, walk around in a cloud of unconcern and preoccupation, which is the way I normally am. And by the way, I'm not the only one. I don't want to bring Carol out too much in this regard, but I thought it kind of interesting that she was going to her car after ladies' Bible class or before ladies' Bible class, coming from her car into the building. And I was standing about 10 feet away from her, and she never saw me. I was going to say something, but I didn't want to frighten her or startle her. She just walked right by with her head down, thinking about something else, and right in the building. We all have that tendency to do that and be unprepared. We can't afford to be unprepared for the eventuality of his coming. And what we must do in those situations or circumstances is always be aware of our standing with God so that if there's something in us, we can make amends. And be sure that when he comes, we're prepared. So you can see that in the language of the text. We're told here in verse 28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Now, with regard to that, there are two parts to this that I think are worthy of making note and perhaps some discussion. There are two reasons why you want to be prepared, and that is, number one, or want to live appropriately, so that, number one, you might have confidence. And that's, I think, a significant thing. People, and I've heard people just worry about their standing before God. What if he were to come? And think about this. If your life is not as it should be, and he were to come today, we don't have any assurance of tomorrow, so it could happen. If he comes today, what would that mean with regard to your eternal standing? Can you honestly, and I'm asking you to be honest with yourself, not with me, but be honest with yourself. Can you honestly say to yourself that if the Lord were to come today, that in judgment I will be found worthy and have a place in heaven? That kind of confidence for the child of God is something that's extremely important. And it is within our grasp if we simply live righteously. As we seek to obey him, we can have such confidence. But the second thing is, so that we might not be ashamed. Our society, and we as Christians, we need a sense of shame. That's a great motivator. And unfortunately, too often, it's not there. It's not present. I don't want us to feel ashamed, but I do want us to have a sense of shame so that when we do transgress and fall short, then those feelings will be something to motivate us to repentance. But an individual who has been proactive and done the best that he can to live righteously before God, when Jesus appears, he doesn't have a reason to be ashamed of his life. He can present his life to the Lord with confidence and hope without fear because of how he's lived. And so, you know, I mean, you state that and you bring that up within the context of chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. I write these things to you that you may not sin. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. We're not talking about, or we're not saying that you have to live a perfect life. And if your life is perfect, then there's no need for shame. But if you've made any mistakes at all in your life, there's a reason for shame. We're talking about individuals striving to do right and who, as he sins, confesses his sins and asks for forgiveness, knowing that Christ is just and forgive us of our sins, or God is, through Christ. And so we have that assurance. And basically, it's the idea of being a forgiven individual who's striving to serve God. And if that's the case, then when Christ comes, we can be confident and we will have no reason to be ashamed of his coming. All right. Comments, questions about verse 28. Yes, Kyle?
When I see the word ashamed, I automatically think of a school child with how his homework can be done. And so he would naturally be scared and ashamed. So what this to me is saying is we should be prepared and we should live righteously and have that issue of confidence that we're doing our best.
Okay, very good, very good. Just an anecdote along those lines. Of course, most of my anecdotes have to do with my kids. But I remember when Josh, he was my first child and first one in school, he was in kindergarten. I remember the very first time when he had to take a card or turn a card, or, you know, went from green to yellow or whatever it was. And it was kind of funny to all of us. It wasn't funny at all to Josh. He had a tender heart. I hope he still does, but he sure did at that time. And the teacher actually raced him to the car to get there before he did to tell us it wasn't that big a deal because he was just distraught the fact that basically kids were talking and she told him to hush and he said a couple of more words and so she made him turn the car to teach him a lesson. And he just thought that was the most horrific thing that could possibly have happened to him, and that his parents were going to probably disown him when he got home as a result of him doing that. So there was that sense of shame. And it's interesting that sense of shame was there for a very small indiscretion. So it was, again, indicative of a tender heart and a desire to do right. That's the attitude that we ought to have with regard to the Almighty God of Heaven. With all that he has done for us, especially with the gift of grace that was extended through his Son. And yet individuals, time and again, you know, make decisions to disobey him, and they often do it without shame. I was talking with Kaylee last night about a friend of hers who was talking to another, and they were talking about God's plan for them, and just out and out said at that time, she said, he has a plan for me, but I've decided right now to go a different way. And it's good that she acknowledged the fact she wasn't doing God's will. That's kind of the first step. You need to acknowledge it. But secondly, she didn't seem overly concerned at that particular time. I'm doing what I want to do right now. And I hope and pray that we as Christians never get that attitude that I'm going to do this, and it really doesn't bother me what God thinks about me. This is what I want. It's a willfulness that is sad. And being shamefacedness, to have that attribute where you can blush, is a very, very important thing for God's people to have. Yes, Justin?
When I think about shame, I think about that song, I'm the One. You know, I'm the reason Christ had to be crucified. I'm the reason his cross was so high and all those other things. And I find myself filled with a duality where on the one hand, I'm striving to fight the fight and finish the race and all that. But on the other hand, I'll say I burden myself down with thinking, you know, if I do it all right, I'm still an unprofitable servant. And so, you were saying so that we can be worthy. I don't even know that I'll ever feel worthy at all. I mean, I think I can get to the point where I can say I fought the fight, I finished the race.
Yeah.
But my part being so little next to Christ's part, I don't know that I'll ever be able to say I'm worthy.
Yeah, I think that's legitimate. And, we do have to be a bit careful the way we put that, because even in the concept of worthiness, there is that idea of earning, of being able to approach God on the basis of look what I've done and I deserve to be here. And we certainly do not want the comments that we're making here to be construed in that way, because that's not possible. But having said that, what always comes to my mind when passages like this come about is Titus chapter 2, verse 11, when it tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we're to deny godliness and live soberly and righteously. So this is my response to what God has done for me, and this is what God expects of me. And what I find is that religiously today, so many, as they glory in God's grace, they object to any indication of responsibility on my part. They may say, well, you know, a Christian ought to live this way, or a Christian ought to do this or that. But having said that, of course, there's this Calvinistic concept of salvation by grace only and the sovereignty of God has become so prevalent. The idea that my behavior has any bearing upon my standing with God is something that is anathema to them. And so what they do is, as an outgrowth of this, they make their appeal to individuals who are in the world, you know, come as you are, God loves you as you are. It's a very common idea that is out there. They have the felt needs ministry rather than dealing with what is needed, which is a call to repentance. They deal with what people think that they need and to make them feel good about themselves, even if that's not warranted. So there's a very peculiar view out there with regard to grace that very reminiscent of what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, shall I continue to sin that grace may abound? And that's kind of the idea that they have about it, that really how I live doesn't have much bearing because God loves me and he's going to save me anyway. And the attitude that we ought to have is that of unprofitable servants. When we have done all that there is to do, we have only done what is required. It doesn't make us worthy in the sense of earning our salvation, but it is certainly our part and where we need to emphasize this call to obedience and righteousness. And it all comes down to what is stated in the previous verses in that particular text, that an individual who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. So we certainly have to do the very best that we can in order not to be ashamed of his name. Yes, Jesus.
I think it's important to consider worthiness in the fact that we're all worthy of Christ having made the sacrifice of God, because we're God's creation. He put us here. He said, I'm giving you a way to be saved. So every human creature is worthy of that salvation. Now, that doesn't translate to my personal self being, well, you have to save me because I'm a worthy person. Well, worthy is the creatures, the created beings of God. Then our own individual salvation is where we struggle and strive and work for them.
And our worthiness in that regard, using the term in that way, is we are worthy because God has deemed us worthy.
Right.
It is an outgrowth of his love for us. It is an indication of how he values us. And that's not a cause for arrogance. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. I mean, he acknowledged his unworthiness in the sense of the sins that he committed in his life. But he gloried in the fact that God loved him. And that's where that comes. You know, we are very, very fortunate that God loved us enough to send his son. salvation is based upon that gift that was extended. But again, all this has to do, and all what John here is emphasizing in his epistle is, he did it, what is our response? And an inappropriate response is something that will not only bring shame, or should bring shame, but will be cause for a lack of confidence when he comes, because we will not be judged worthy of eternal life as a result of our rejection of that gift about the life that we live. So, again, this has absolutely nothing to do with earning anything or of exalting oneself and being prideful and arrogant as the Pharisees. It has everything to do with, because of what God has done for us, this is what kind of response that we ought to have. And it's a response that's expected, it's required of us. Yes, thanks.
Well, of course, it always brings to mind the Pharisee and tax collector, you know, of course, says, oh, you know, that I'm, you know, so great that I have to sit here worship with these tax collectors, and then, you know, the tax collector, of course, you know, forgive me, a sinner, you know, comes to him with a humility of heart. And it is a matter of, you know, attitude of heart and all of this, for anybody to feel that, well, I'm, you know, I've done everything, and so I'm entitled to this. It's obviously a thing where we have to realize that it's only through God's grace that we're actually able to achieve anything, that we're, you know, it's only by God's grace that this is possible.
It's interesting that you bring up that reference there to the Pharisee and the tax collector, because in that particular account, as he describes the two of them, he indicated that only one of the two went away justified. And so justification, justified before God, is perhaps an even better term to use in this regard. The individual who went away justified is the one who humbled himself and asked for them that forgiveness, justified before God. So a justification, being able to appear before God in a state of righteousness, is something that is dependent upon our reaction to grace. Okay? All right, just to make note there, again, in chapter 2 to the 29th verse, you notice kind of, as we've talked about, we talk about litmus tests from time to time, ways in which we can establish whether something is or is not true. And I made reference to the verse previous in verse 4 of the chapter. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. So, you know, whether an individual is a liar or not, when he claims to be acceptable to God, what's the litmus test? It's obedience to the commandments of God. The same basic thing is stated here in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So, how do you know? What's the litmus test of knowing? That is, if you practice righteousness. Now, having said that, if you'll notice this, if you know that he is righteous, there is a condition that is placed upon this. And then we have to ask that question, do we know that Jesus Christ is righteous? And we do we not? I mean, that's so. But there is a consequence to this knowing that he is righteous. If we know that he's righteous, what he's saying is, basically, you come to this conclusion, you come to this realization that Jesus Christ is righteous, then if you come to that conclusion, that settled understanding of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then there is a logical consequence to that that impacts you individually. You know, there are individuals out there who think that Jesus Christ was a delusional schizoid, you know, just an individual who had delusions of grandeur and was just a humble carpenter's son, and that there is absolutely no legitimate claim to being the Son of God that is present there at all. And as a result of believing that, they have absolutely no compunction, no problem at all with disobeying. And why in the world should I follow the teachings of a man who lived 2,000 years ago? He was just a man, not only a man, but one who obviously was mentally impaired. Why in the world would I follow him? That's a legitimate question. If you're a person who believes that Jesus Christ is a mentally impaired individual who had delusions of grandeur, or perhaps you believe him to be a charlatan who sought to make a name for himself by making false claims, then you ought not to follow him. Now, the fact remains that what you believe and what is reality may very well be different. But there's, it's understandable that you wouldn't want to follow an individual who you think to be a charlatan. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the evidence surrounding that is such an important aspect of our faith. But if you accept the fact that Jesus Christ is righteous, you accept that He is God in the flesh, you accept that He died on the cross for your sins, you accept His sinlessness, you accept His resurrection from the dead, you accept all of those things, and there's a consequence to that. A logical consequence, something it should to impel you to do, and that is to seek to emulate Him. He is a righteous person, so I need to be a righteous person to be like Him. And that's I think something that is very significant. There are individuals in my life, my father, other Christian men who are older, and I look at certain attributes that are characteristic of those men, and they are my individuals, role models in that regard. So if I look at them and I think, that person is a good person, that characteristic of that individual is a good characteristic, then I'm going to try to emulate and be like that because I want to be a good person. I've got my picture of what a good person is, and I want to be like that. And we're actually going to be talking a little bit about that in our sermon on Christian examples today. And the text from 1 Corinthians 11:1, where the Apostle Paul said, "Imitate me, even as I also imitate Christ." Paul imitated Christ. He tried to be like Christ. Why? Because Christ was a righteous individual, and he thought that Christ was the embodiment, the personification of all that is good and righteous in the world. He is the Son of God, God in the flesh. So I'm going to try to be like Him. And you can't call yourself a follower of God. You can't call yourself one who is seeking Him if, when you find the personification of these things, you're going to try to emulate them. And so that's why the call is there. We know that He is righteous. And so there is this logical consequence from that. Because of that, it's not only a scriptural thing. I mean, I've heard plenty of scriptures that say that those who are righteous, that is, those who practice righteousness, are born of Him, have that relationship. It's logical as well. He's a righteous individual. If you want to be like Him, you want to have that relationship with Him, you want to be born of Him, you have to be a righteous individual as well. That's what is required. And that's why sin has to be dealt with. That's why the problem of sin has to be handled. Because in order for us to get there, we have to be like He is. And that's the call here in this text. All right. Yes, Dennis?
Just a quick comment about the nature of righteousness. Thinking about this verse. Righteousness doesn't come from within us. We're not good first, and that's what makes us righteous, is because we try hard to be righteous, therefore we are righteous. He defines righteousness. Those who are righteous are those who are born of Him. What does born of Him mean? John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, tells us exactly what that means. Right? It means to be born again, water in the Spirit. Once we're born again of water and Spirit, Romans 4, because of faith, God imputes righteousness to us. There's so-called great men in the world. If you're of an Eastern religious nature, you might extol the righteousness of the Dalai Lama, for example, and say he's a good man. He's not a good man. He's not righteous. He may have some very good characteristics about him and good personality, and he tried to be moral and everything. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what should I do to be saved?" And what did Jesus say? "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God the Father." Jesus was even accepting himself. We can't even say, you go to a funeral, and sometimes the preacher tries to preach someone into heaven, and they say, "He was a good man, a Christian, but he was a good man." No, there are no good people in the world. The only good person is God and His Son. We're good or righteous only because it's imputed to us in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was a righteous man because of his faith. And God imputed righteousness to him because of that. Faith, practicing commandments, like you know, I've talked about a while ago, these are the things that make us righteous.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you in regard to that. It's a matter of, and when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about our standing before God. And that's something that is a function of our relationship, whether or not we have a relationship with Him. Having said that, there is that other aspect in verse 29 of the practicing of righteousness. And it's an interesting thing because when you look at Scripture, I'll just give you another parallel. And it often has reference to relationship as well as what we might refer to simply as obedience. And it is the way in which the term sanctification is used in Scripture, because it very much is similar to the use of the term righteousness. It has reference to relationship. When we talk about being sanctified, we talk about the relationship we sustain with God. We have been set apart from the world. That's what sanctification means, being set apart. So we are set apart for a holy purpose, but set apart from the world, separated from the world. But also the term sanctification is used with regard to a life that is befitting one who has been set apart, which is why there is the call, for example, in Peter's, and we've discussed this in part, be therefore holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And all the calls for holiness, all the calls to live a life of sanctification, a sanctified life before God. And that again, is our part, the part that we play in regard to that, what is required of us. And so when you have both of those aspects, whether it be the way in which the term is used, the term sanctification is used in Scripture, the way the term righteousness is used in Scripture, what becomes important for us practically as Christians is the realization that those two things have to be parallel. An individual cannot claim to be sanctified, set apart, if he is not living a life befitting a sanctified individual, if he's not living a holy life. A person cannot claim to be righteous before God if that individual is not practicing righteousness, if he's not actively engaging in acts of righteousness, acts of godliness. It is a reference to obedience. And this is where the problem resides with this concept of cheap grace as it exists in the world today, is that I'm sanctified, though I do not live a sanctified life. I am righteous. And it's a misunderstanding of the concept of imputation in that regard. Because the Calvinist view of imputation is, in effect, that even though I am ungodly and the sins persist in my life, I've not actually been made righteous, which is the truth of that. But I've not actually been made righteous because of my relationship with God. Instead, basically, Christ's righteousness covers up my unrighteousness, which allows me to persist in living an unrighteous life, a life that is not holy, a life that is not godly. And it's okay because I've got that relationship with Him. And what the Scripture indicates is that the relationship is that which justifies us, makes us righteous before God, but that there is a part that we play in being in that relationship. And that the life that we live must coincide with this relationship, but the relationship doesn't exist. And that's where people get wrong religiously today. And the emphasis must be placed on both aspects of that, or else you get individuals who have the concept of justification by works, but you also get those on the other side who, because of their Calvinist view of grace, have the idea that God's going to save me regardless of how I conduct myself and live my life, to have no part in it. Both those are extremes that are untrue. But time and time again in Scripture, what you find is this parallel, this two-part aspect of this, is that the relationship is one that we attain by grace, but in order to be in that relationship, there are certain things God requires of us. And it is a parallel. Sanctification, righteousness. And it's just a different way in which the term is used, but it indicates very clearly the part that we play in securing, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And both those things have to be present. Jim, Justin. Anybody else with comment? Yes, Kyle.
You said two or three times in your comments that emulation is the key word in my view of verse 29. And that's one thing that comes to mind. And I am, in emulating him, I've noticed a change in my stroke years, if you will. And it's not in the phrase slow to anger, but slow to frustration for me, personally. And that's where I have to work, or at least put the most effort.
And that's a wonderful thing, as we seek to imitate or emulate Christ. You like words like me. I like that word emulate as well. But as we seek to emulate Christ, there are obviously great improvements that come to us day by day as we become more like Him. And we'll like ourselves better. And I think that's where this idea of shame is. If you can reach that point where, again, it's not a prideful thing, but this acknowledgement that you are living righteously, you're striving to serve Him. It is a wonderful feeling when you can approach God with that confidence, and a very, very disturbing feeling when that shame is present because there's something that is amiss. Chris, did you have something?
It's, you know, when you're talking about people being just in good that they would be living in a righteous lifestyle, the problem really couldn't be the case because noticing a difference in character, because if you have a person, say, you know, a whole group of people that are in hate, they shut the lights off, supposed to stop somebody from shooting people thinking they're lawless or anything else. It's a pure arbitrary decision on the part of any individual standing in there not to do that to everybody that's in there. And even more so that they might do that to people that they didn't know that were in there, but they might have care and concern about people they did know. And the difference would be a Christian would be in there and they would not do that, because they would actually have care and concern.
Yeah, well, that's a good example of the Christ character. And in fact, what the Lord Himself said concerning His disciples, that if you love only those who love you, then you're no better than the Gentiles. And all of this, when we come to the idea of emulating Christ and being like Christ, this is the point that I think is found in Scripture, and actually in the discussion questions we'll have, I think the second one is something we establish, and that is that God's love and what characterizes God in His interaction with mankind is His love for mankind. So if we seek to be like Him, love should be the paramount motivating factor in our lives as well. And so where some individuals are restrained only by practicality. In other words, if I shoot everybody in the place, I'm going to go to jail for it, or I'm going to get killed as a result of it. Or some only because of the ones that they do care for, as contrasted for the ones they care less about. The Christian, because he's motivated by love, is going to have that concern for every man. And so love should be the primary motivating factor for us in our lives. And again, this is when you talk about Jesus' instructions concerning the two greatest commandments, fear God, or love God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two great commandments, upon those hang the law and prophets. The old law has been superseded by the new. The concept of love is a preeminent one that has as much validity, more validity now, under the new covenant than it did under the old. Yes, sir.
Looking at the backside of this verse, everyone who practices righteousness, you've alluded to this a lot. That this practice that it's talking about is a doing. This is not a you might say a dress rehearsal. For those who may know where I live in Irving. In fact, I live right across the street from where the Dallas Cowboys train. Well, when they're training, they're in a dress rehearsal. I mean, some would say, do they really train? But that's a whole other story. But when they're there, they're running things. They're trying to get something down, and you can tell when they don't do it because the whistles blow, just whistles everywhere, and then the loud horn comes out. What in the world do you think you're doing? You didn't do it right. Well, this is not that. This is the game where you know what you're supposed to be doing and you do it. This is not med school where we're practicing how to do medicine. This is, we're beyond medical school. We know how to do what we're doing. We need to do it, otherwise we'll end up getting sued for malpractice.
In fact, we use that illustration of medicine because that's a common phrase that is used when they talk about he has a practice.
Exactly.
He is practicing medicine. We better hope if we go to him, that doesn't mean that he's trying to get better and he's not good yet. No, it simply means that he's engaging in the medicine and the practice of medicine is engaging in those things. So that's the idea here. Yeah, it's not practicing righteousness, it's trying to get it right for some future event. It's an individual who is actively engaged in righteous activities. That's what's under consideration here. Alright, anybody else? That gets us through the study of the second chapter as far as the verses. And I apologize for the fact that I just forgot to do it. I didn't have chapter 3. I've got the handout pretty much prepared, but I didn't make copies. So I'll make sure that I'll have the third chapter out by Wednesday night and certainly have it next Sunday when we begin our discussion, the outline of the questions. But let's try to at least get a start on the questions today. We'll finish them up next week if we don't finish them today. But question number 1 goes back to the first few verses of chapter 2. It says the first 11 verses. Question is, why can't a disobedient person correctly claim to know God? Now, we've kind of discussed this today. We tied in those few verses with the last two in the text. But just someone give me an answer to that question. Why can't a disobedient person correctly claim to know God?
Well, number one, he wouldn't be disobedient. If he knew God, he would follow God's will. If you follow God's will, you're not going to be disobedient.
Again, what we talk about is not only scriptural requirements that are given, but it's a logical thing. You can say, okay, I'm a follower of God, I'm not following. That's illogical. Being a Christian, one who's born again, is one who, or a disciple, a learner, one who applies those principles in my life, and I'm not applying the principles in my life. That's an illogical thing. It just doesn't follow. Yes.
I mean, verse 4 answers that question right for you. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So you can't say you're a follower of Christ and not follow his commandments.
Now, I think we could say that, again, God has the right to do this. He is the one who establishes the parameters of fellowship. You know, he's the one that has the right to say yes, if, and no, if not. And so you see that a person, verse 4, who says, I know him, does keep his commandment, he's lying. And then the contrast to that, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. And so it has reference again. And again, we don't want to misconstrue, because when we make discussions like this about the requirement of obedience, immediately people become, and not necessarily in this congregation, but people in the religious world become upset at the idea that we are claiming a meriting or earning of salvation. And that's not the point at all. It's simply that God has the right to set the conditions of our standing before him. And he has done so. And because we humbly submit to him and we acknowledge our dependence upon him, then we seek to do as he asks us to do. Ron, did you have something?
I think love and keeping commandments are inextricably bound together. Jesus said, if you let me keep my commandments, you can't separate the two.
Good, good. And that's an interesting thing, is that you cannot rightly claim to be a lover of God unless you're keeping his commandments. You can claim it, but it's a lie. And so, that if we approach it from that way, why do I have to obey? Because that's what love is. Love for God is. That's what God said. So, you say you love God, then you have to love him. How do you do it? By keeping his commandments. Anything else? I thought I saw a hand. Yes, Justin.
I remember having a debate with my dad when I was about 11, and I called somebody a liar, and he said, you shouldn't jump to conclusions, you know. You don't know that they were lying. They might just be really, really dumb. And I said, well, wait a minute. Here's this verse here. It says, if you say you know him, you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. How do we know, you know, why was he allowed to jump to that conclusion and not just think that they were, you know, deluded? You know, they said they knew him because they thought they knew him, but they didn't really know him. And he said to me, if they're deluded like that, they're still a liar. They're just lying to themselves.
Good, good. Yes.
First John also says perfect love casts out fear, and I think we lose the focus on the grace when we work diligently in fear, and the temptation creeps in that to think that we are meriting our salvation, and we lose focus on the appreciation of what we're doing. As we mature in love, we do the works we would want to do anyway. We do the things for His children and for Him that should be a natural response, our natural response to His grace.
Well, yeah, and that's the difference. That's where I think sometimes we can go to an opposite extreme of those who teach error on grace, and become teachers of error as well. As we, and it may not be something we actually state explicitly, but it can be seen in our attitude with regard to our own standing before God. So I'm trying to be righteous. I'm trying to be consistent in everything, but I'm still worried. I'm still concerned. And if we do that and have that attitude, then we are placing too much of an emphasis upon and directing our focus upon self and the idea of earning my salvation. And that's why I think those last two verses are so important. That if we are living righteously before God, then we can be confident in the day of salvation. I'm convinced that too often Christians, they live what God has told them to do, they do. They strive to live a righteous life. They've got an active prayer life, and they do sin. They ask forgiveness. And yet they still have this niggling doubt in their mind when Christ comes again. Am I going to make it or not? And the answer is yes, you will. You know, an individual who lives righteously before God will make it. That's the promise of God. And it's not based upon how much I do or how perfectly I do it, but rather it is based upon the extension of God's grace. And I think that we as Christians, as we diligently seek to live for Him, should be able to lay our head on our pillow at night with the realization that if He comes again, that I can be confident in my standing with Him. And you know, when you look at the writings, you can take the time to do this. The epistles of Peter, of John, of Paul, all of them have statements of confidence. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he's able to keep what I committed. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Those expressions of confidence are not based upon the fact that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're not based on the fact that they were apostles. It was based in the fact that they were sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And in that way, they are just like us. I'm reminded of the text there in James concerning prayer, where we find that Elijah, who was a man with a nature like ours, who prayed and the prayer was answered. And I think with regard to our salvation, that's something we should keep in mind. All of these individuals in the New Testament who talk with confidence concerning their standing with God are men with a nature like ours. With regard to their standing, God is no respecter of persons. The basis of their standing is the same as ours. And if they had confidence, we can have confidence as well. Confidence is not based upon our earning our way, but rather upon God's grace. And so we can have that confidence. And as we, with confidence, approach Him, He gives us that motivation, that ability to serve Him acceptably. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with just talking a little bit about the second question, and to finish up with the discussion questions and get into chapter 3 next week.